You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
Honest question. How many of you watch movies in order to see the credits? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Really? That's remarkable. There's one of you in the room. Two of you in the room. With the exception of these two people, who might be the only two people on the planet who watch movies to see the credits. No one watches movies except for these people to watch for the credits. Why? Because we're captivated by the story. The plot line, the comedy, the action, the suspense, maybe a character, an actor, an actress that we're looking forward to seeing. There's maybe a storyline. It might be a part two installment. The suspense, the drama. Whatever the genre is, whoever is involved in it, might be the cinematography, where it's shot, might be the storyline, how it's creatively told, initially confusing, but then, oh, clarifying. And then there's that aha moment. You're like, oh my goodness, I had not seen that. The storytelling. But the credits? That feels like a legal disclaimer at the end of a commercial. None of us have ever paused those commercials to say, oh, I want to make sure I read all that. Oh, that's good to know. No, no, they have to have that. Only people who are interested in the credits are the people who are in the credits. You know, you finally made it. You're a grip on a set. I have no clue what that means, but it's a position. You're a makeup artist. You're responsible for casting. You're the second executive producer once removed from the person who shot the film, who gave it to somebody else as you did the sound effects. No clue what that even means. But those credits are long, right? I mean, you come to the end of a movie and it's like an additional 7 to 10 minutes. In fact, I don't know if you do this, I do this. I look at how long a movie is to kind of make some time things. If we're watching it at home or if we're going to go out and watch a movie, and I basically take the time of the movie. Let's say it's 1 hour 35, or let's say it's 2 hours and 5 minutes, which I kind of like because I feel like I'm getting my money's worth, and I just subtract 10 minutes. I don't intend to watch all those things. What can be learned from the credits? Just names, places. You might be interested in where it's filmed, but other than that, yeah, that's all you got. This can be the perspective that we have when we read our Bibles, when we come to the New Testament letters. There's the juicy stuff. There's the good stuff. There's the characters. There's the names. There's the places. There's the storyline. There's the false teachers. There's the mothers. There's the fathers. And then you come to the end and you're like, well, it's credits. You know. We would like to acknowledge Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus, 2 Timothy 4. We'd like to affirm Archippus and tell him to keep up the good work, Colossians 4. There's the shout out to Gaius who hosted me and Erastus who helped me pay the bills, Romans 16. You're like, I don't know who those people are. I can't even say their names. We just get on with it. Next page. You might think good for them, but what does this have to do with me today? Well, today we're going to make a surprising observation. Today we're going to see that there is grace and peace to be found in the credits of the New Testament letters. And we'll see that in the final chapter of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. So I've titled today's message, Finding Grace and Peace in the Movie Credits. Here's the ultimate summary of what I want you to learn amongst the 6 lessons we're going to learn. It would be the following. The lives of those around us in the church teach us about God and what it looks like to live for Him. I'll say that to you again. You see it on the screen. The lives of those around us in the church teach us about God and what it looks like to live for Him. That's not just true back in 1 Peter, as we're about to see. It's also true in this room right here in this city today in this church. So, if you would, 1 Peter chapter 5. Reading verse 11 to get the running start here before we park it in verses 12 to 14. Peter says, "To Him, the God of all grace, to Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Verse 12. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that is the," "this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ." I'd like to propose that within these three verses, there are six lessons that we can learn. And you're nervous right now because of the time. I'm aware. I've taken liberty already, but let's learn these together briefly. Number one, ministry happens through the character and competency of others. Ministry happens through the character and competency of others. I mean, if we were to kind of list the popular Christians, you know, the ones who make it in the yearbook of Christianity. When you think about the VIPs, the who's most likely to succeed, the Where Are They Now, VH1 documentaries, it's people like Paul and Peter, Timothy and Titus. But friends, do you understand Paul and Peter and those other well-known names are just as thankful and engaged with the other Christians that you might not know their names at all, or you might have heard of them but not remembered them? He highlights here Silvanus in verse 12. Now, Silvanus, also known as Silas, is likely the same Silas who traveled with Paul on missionary journeys. You can see that in Acts 15, Acts 18. Silvanus was a trusted companion, a courier, an encourager. You notice how he describes him here. "A faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you." Now, some have said, oh, what's happening here is that Silvanus is like an Emmaus. So you're like, what's the word Emmaus? Emmaus is like an assistant. He's actually the one writing it. Like Peter's sitting back, he's voice dictating it. Instead of saying, "Hey, Siri," he's saying, "Hey, Silvanus," and he's writing it out. That's actually not what's happening here. What's happening here is that Silvanus is basically delivering the letter that Peter would have written and likely even explaining and expounding on it. To do this means, as it even says there, "as a faithful brother as I regard him," speaks of his character, how he would be known, and even as he's known by Paul in his missionary journeys, a trusted companion, an encourager. Often in the first century, in the beginning of the church, these letters between churches and Christians were delivered and sometimes even explained by the person who delivered them as a way to help sort of carry the heart behind the person who delivered it. The point I'm making here with number one is that the ministry is endorsed and carried out by Silvanus, first of all, because of his character. He's trustworthy. And also because of his competency, he can do what he's asked to do. Friends, I think the mistake that a lot of Christians make in the church today is to look at people like me who stand up here or who write books or speak at conferences or have graduate school educations and think, okay, they're the only competent ones, because we have this sort of skewed perspective on what competency looks like and what exactly the great character is. And yet what I want you to see is the normalization that Christians all have a role to play. That's the very thing that Peter was saying earlier in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. He goes on in verse 11 of chapter 4 to speak about speaking gifts and serving gifts. Levanus was serving. He's a faithful brother. I want this to encourage you to consider the reality of just the competency of the people around you. We've just returned, myself and the other elders just returned from an elders retreat, 3 days, 2 nights together, praying, planning, just a sweet time. And one of the things that we did in our prayer times, we had prayer time throughout each day, was just praising God for the evidences of His grace that we are seeing at Grace Church amongst the people of grace and what's happening here. And we were just itemizing in prayer to God, these people serving this way, these people serving this way, these people serving this way, these people serving this way. And like, it's just an army of godly men and women who are putting their hand on the plow together and getting so much done for the Lord together. The second lesson we can learn from this passage is grace is not only something to love, but to live in. Grace is not only something to love, but live in. You go back to verse 12. Peter is giving this passing summary of his writings. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. Why? Why did he write briefly to you? Exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, I know what you're probably thinking. Peter says he wrote briefly to them. Eric has talked extensively to us. We've been in this 1 Peter forever. Peter understands in these five chapters, as they would come later to be known, could have said so much more to these Christians. But he says in summary fashion that grace is not only something to love as like this propositional doctrine, this sort of idea, this sort of large virtue, but to live in it. Exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Standing firm in it, that grace is in Christ. This is a summary term looking back at the previous verses, the previous chapters. It's sort of like bookended through and through with the grace of God. We even spoke about that last week, about God's grace being seen. And even as he would say at the very end there in verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, establish you. Later on now in verse 12, he has written, why? Exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This means that there are false presentations. There are deceptive representations. This is why Jude would say that we are to teach, to present the faith once for all delivered to the saints. 2 Peter, which we're going to go into, starts talking about false teachers. Deceivers. There are people that have come along calling themselves Christians, self-identifying as teachers who have presented a different gospel. Paul himself would say in Galatians chapter 1, if anyone tries to preach another gospel, even myself or an angel from heaven, he says, let him be accursed. So interesting to me how the gospel is used as a synonym for the grace, and grace is used as a synonym for the gospel. That's, after all, just a little sneak peek why this church was called Grace Church when it was founded 6.5 years ago. It's a synonym for the gospel. Standing firm in it. That significance, if you go back earlier to verse 8 and 9, be mindful, be watchful. Why? The adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. What do we do? What do we do? Panic. No. Verse 9, resist him firm in your faith. Paul would say in Ephesians 4, too often, too commonly, Christians and their immaturity are like children tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. Your spiritual immaturity is not a virtue. It opens you up to vice, to temptation, whether it be deception of false teaching or to the seduction of the world and its enticements. So not only does ministry happen through the character and competency of others, and not only does grace not only something to love, but to live in, third, Being anonymous to others is okay when you are known by God. Being anonymous to others is okay when you are known by God. Look back at the text here. It's, look at verse 13. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. Wait, is Savannah's a female? The antecedent here, who is the she? It doesn't say her name. It's presumably known by these Christians, but never actually named. Can I just be honest with you for a second? And then I'll go back to lying. I would be tempted to be like, man, you couldn't put my name down? I mean, you got Savannah's. You're about to talk about Mark. You couldn't just said Eric? It's like four letters. I mean, they know, but I want all them to know. It didn't matter to her. Now, the phrase here, she who was at Babylon. Babylon is a way, a kind of a biblical coined way of referring to Rome. Much like ancient Babylon, the Old Testament, that represented hostility to God's people in exile, Rome symbolized the center of opposition to Christianity. That's where the emperor was. That's where the persecution was emanating out from. It had regional representations, but it would eventually be sort of empire-wide. It's a commentary on the city of Rome. This woman, who is nameless, is there. But look at how it describes her and what she does. It says, who is likewise chosen sends you greetings. Now, just to get the chosen back in our tip of our tongue, do me a favor, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. Elect is another word for chosen. So he's writing to all these Christians of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These are different cities in what's now known the area geographically as modern-day Turkey. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. And if you've missed that sermon, I encourage you to go back. You'll find it on YouTube or wherever the sermons are of your choice are found here for Grace Church. And then he goes on and says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To basically say those verses, and I'm cutting off for the sake of time, in summary, he's like, God has done a work for you by God choosing to do this work in you. Elect, chosen. His work, his initiatory work. Nate Thompson so helpfully preached about this several weeks back in Ephesians chapter 2. Because God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, caused us to be born again. For this woman, back in chapter 5, verse 13, she's also chosen. She's aware of her position with the Lord. And then her relationship to them, she sends you greetings. It'd be kind of interesting, right, to have that kind of reputation. They're all like, we know exactly what you're talking about. You don't have to name her. We know her. That's a challenge to every one of us. How do you want to be known? What do you want to be known for? How do you want to be remembered? When people talk about you, what do they say about you? Her affection for them is apparently appreciative enough that when she sends greetings, that's meaningful to these Christians. The fourth lesson, shame does not have to have the final word in your life. Shame does not have to have the final word in your life. Look at what he says next. This woman is chosen and sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. For those of you who are new to the Bible, just reading at face value, like, I guess he's talking about his kid, Mark. It's actually not what he's talking about. There's some discussion that maybe they're related in a worldly way, in the sense that, like, perhaps being his nephew. But this Mark is believed to be John Mark. Mark has a spotted past. Mark is on and then he's off. He's on and then he's off. Kind of like his spiritual father, Peter. He's on. The Gospel of Mark is written by this person. He's an eyewitness to the ministry and the teachings of Jesus. And then he's off. He abandons Jesus. Like everybody else did, he did as well. Even giving some specific details at the end of Mark about himself is how he abandons him. Then he's back on. He's back on. He's in ministry as a partner, as an assistant, as an associate to Barnabas and Paul. But then he's off again. At least by Paul's estimation, they have a conflict, that being Barnabas and Paul. And it causes Paul and Barnabas' ministry to separate. And now he's a close associate of Peter. Peter even calls him his son. Like in the same way that Paul would say about Timothy or Titus, his son in the faith, so Peter would say this about Mark. I think what's remarkable about this, and hence the point I'm trying to make here, is that it's a fallacy to think once you become a follower of Christ, you do nothing wrong. And if for some unimaginable, unexplainable, never seen before reason you do, because the rest of us don't, you're going to live the rest of your Christian life under that shame of that sin, of that mistake, of that grievous failure, of that denial. That's not true in the Bible. Peter would be the first person to say, trust me, I know what that story is like. I know what it's like to hang your head in shame and to feel all your shortcomings, to be embarrassed, to not want to retell the story, except to tell of his grace. I wonder how many Marks are sitting in this room this morning who perhaps feel a sense of shame where you have fallen short in your witness for Christ, how you have not represented him consistently or thoroughly. Do you see what Peter says about Mark? He basically verbally is putting his arm around Mark and he says, he's with me. He's with me. It's my son. He sends you greetings. Friend, I mean to, on behalf of Jesus, put my arm around you if I could physically and say, you're with me. And I'm with Jesus. Let's go together. I think sometimes shame and guilt is what keeps Christians from ever committing to local churches or having done so in the past, not recommitting again because they live in that. That is the plot of the evil one, not a plan of God. So shame does not have to be the final word in your life. Fifth, Christian community should be evidently loving. Look at it, verse 14. Greet one another with the kiss of love. And all the Miamians said, amen. And we get this, right? It depends on what country and context you're from. You're from French context, Spanish context, from the Arabic context. Depending on the country, you might be out of the wild, just going back and forth and back and forth. For those of you who are from other parts of the United States and you're not from Miami, you might be a little taken back when some guy leans in and puts his cheek in the air. What's he doing with his neck? What's he doing? Is he all right? You need to see a doctor? Get that checked out? Oh, it's common culturally here in South Florida, not unique to the church, but to send that kind of greeting. Well, that's what's happening in the text. When he says here, this greet one another with a kiss of love, it's a cultural expression. It's a way of showing affection. It happens differently in different cultures. High fives and hugs and handshakes and side kisses, whatever it might be. It's the idea that this community, these people who were once strangers far off from God, have been brought near to him and therefore to each other. Friend, if this is your first time or your 10th time at Grace Church, my hope, can't guarantee this, my hope is that you have found or will find Grace Church to be a loving place. Almost a little disorienting, because culturally in the world, to be loving is to believe nothing. Have no convictions, just kind of whatever. Or ignorantly, to believe anything in the world is to be unloving, judgmental, hateful. We're like, oh no, we intend to believe everything this says. He said it, we believe it, end of the conversation. But part of what he said is that we're to love one another as he has loved us. That's even on our very website. We want to love others as God has loved us. Even this past week, reading with my wife in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, a book we're going through this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If there's anybody that ought to continually work at and demonstrate and practice love, it ought to be a community of forgiven sinners that have been transformed by the gospel. This is not an affection based on romance, based on physical attraction. It's a part of being a part of the same spiritual family, greeting and loving. I know for some of you, based on your personal space, infrared radar zones, or based on your own temperament of being introverted or otherwise, this might not be a comfortable space. I'm just saying it's time to work some muscles out here. Time to take a step forward towards people. Show love through your text. Throw love through your affection. Show love through your encouragement. Show love through your prayer. Show love through your hospitality. Show love through your financial support of each other's needs as you learn of them. Show love by introducing each other to other friends. Show love by how you continually forgive one another and not keep a record of wrongs, being patient and kind. Let Grace Church be a culture, be a church where we are known for loving, not only in our greeting, but in our acting. Lastly, and very importantly, 6, peace is given to all who trust in Christ. It says at the very end there, peace to all who are in Christ. Notice the qualifier. He says, peace to all. Everyone's like, yes, who are in Christ. Everybody is interested in peace, especially for themselves. God is interested in peace. He offers peace. He traffics in peace. He promotes peace. He declares peace. But peace is found in someone because of someone. Like in the Old Testament with the word shalom, the Hebrew word shalom, this was more than though than just a greeting. Hi, how are you? No, this was more than that. It was echoing the reality of the presence for those whose faith is in Christ. Now, say this very briefly. We're going to pray, we're going to sing. But the last two words might be missed by you are actually some of the most important words in all of the New Testament. In Christ. This is the most common way to describe a Christian in the New Testament. When it talks about being in Christ, there's so much. The density of these two words. When you are in Christ, you have forgiveness of sins. All past, present, and future sins are pardoned, as Ephesians 1:7 says. When you are in Christ, you have justification. You are declared righteous and blameless in the sight of God, not based on your works, but based on the righteousness of Christ, as declared by Romans 5:11. When you are in Christ, you are adopted as a child of God. You are brought into God's family, given the full rights and privileges as sons and daughters, as declared by Ephesians 1:5. When you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Your identity is fundamentally changed, moving from an old life to a new one, as declared in 2 Corinthians 5. When you are in Christ, You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit indwelling every single one of you who are in Christ, serving as a helper, a guide, a comforter, a convictor, and an assurance, a seal of your salvation, as says in Ephesians 1. When you are in Christ, you have the guarantee of sanctification. You're starting, you're not completing, but you will. It will get there. You will reach the destination. You will cross the finish line. This is an ongoing promise of the process of God working through you by his power, as says in Ephesians 2. You have the spiritual blessings when you're in Christ. Everything that Christ has been given to you as a believer, as in Ephesians 1. You have access to God when you are in Christ. This means you can talk to him whenever, however, no matter whatever is going on in your life, no matter your wardrobe you're wearing, the vocabulary you're using, where you're at, private, alone, publicly, inside your head as you're talking to him, you can access God and he hears you. He loves it like a father loves it when a child calls him and says, I just want to hear your voice, Dad. Ephesians chapter 3 teaches us that when you are in Christ, you have eternal life, the promise of spending eternity with God in heaven, beginning at the moment of belief. It's not just when you die, it's right stinking now, as it says there in John, 1 John chapter 5. When you are in Christ, you are promised a future resurrection, a resurrection bodily, mirroring Christ's own. He's the firstborn from the dead, but the rest of us are to come. When you die in Christ, you'll be risen in Christ forevermore. When you are in Christ, as it says here, you have peace with God. The hostility, the separation, the judgment has all been removed because the person of Christ has been restoring to you the reality of a relationship, as says in Romans chapter 5. In Christ, you can rest and find peace and hope. You can go lay on your couch and take a nap and die, never waking up in this world, and be fine when you are in Christ. You can drive down the road, the crazy streets of Miami, be hit by a car, never leave in the hospital, eventually pass away and be okay because you're in Christ. You can go to your 95 years of age when your body is finally given out and you draw your last breath. You can no longer take in anymore and God calls you home. And you can be okay because you're in Christ. For you have all that you ever need because of him and in him. Is that true for you? I hope it is. Don't miss what God is teaching us in the final credits of 1 Peter. There's so much there.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to him through his word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.